We continue our series called Illuminations from Isaiah, and we're going to finish up our study of Isaiah 7 and segue into chapter 8. And of course, as we have studied the prophetic contents of Isaiah chapter 7, we've discovered here that there was a crisis in Israel during the time of King Ahaz. And the contents of Isaiah 7 tell us that Syria and Ephraim is another name for the northern kingdom of Israel, both of them rebelled against their lord, their political lord, Assyria. They were vassals to Assyria, and they rebelled. And they sought, or attempting to force, Judah, the southern kingdom in Israel, to join their alliance. Of course, Ahaz refused and rather sought to form an alliance with Assyria. And of course, Syria and Ephraim were so angered by this, they then plotted together to depose King Ahaz and set up a puppet king, the son of Tobiah, verse 6 of Isaiah 7. Of course, we mention in here that that was a very significant attempt at usurpation. That is because this would have undermined, perhaps destroyed, the Davidic lineage through which kings of Judah would come. And eventually the Messiah would come from the family of David. And so if you remove that, you remove then the opportunity for the Messiah to come through the lineage of David, as prophesied and promised David. What is called, what theologians call the David covenant, Psalm 89 and 6 Samuel 7, promised that God would bring through the lineage of David a series of kings who would sit on David's throne and rule and reign over Israel. Ultimately, God promised in one person who would be eternal king. Of course, that was the Messiah. So there's a political crisis going on in the chapter. But there was also a spiritual crisis. King Ahaz was exhorted by Isaiah to trust in Yahweh instead of the arm of the flesh, i.e. a political alliance with Assyria. And to encourage and motivate King Ahaz to trust in the Lord instead, God spoke through Isaiah, telling King Ahaz to ask him a sign, and they would perform the sign. And King Ahaz, out of unbelief, disguised in the facade of religiosity, said, rejected the request and said, I will not tempt the Lord. And of course, God Isaiah responded by saying, essentially, because you've rejected my counsel and my opportunity to show you power to stimulate trust in me, I will give a sign, not to you, but rather to the whole house of David, a sign that will be supernatural in nature. And that sign was a virgin would conceive and bear son as a virgin, and that son would be divine. That son would be both man and God, hence Messiah. And that child's name would be called Emmanuel, because it would literally be God with us. And so Isaiah then goes on to say that this child that would be born, both man and God, he would be born from a lowly state, that he would be poor. And of course, when Jesus was born, he was born to a humble carpenter and his wife Mary. We noticed here curds and honey, 15 of Isaiah 7. Shall eat curds and honey was common food for the poor at that time. So now we have the great prophecies here about the virgin birth. And as we discovered last time, ultimately that prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was born of Virgin Mary. Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. Cites Isaiah 7:14, stating that the virgin birth of Jesus was a fulfillment. And now moving on, let's go to verse 16. To the end of the chapter. Verse 16. So the sign of Emmanuel is given to the whole house of David. It was a sign a prophecy which was given to people of all succeeding generations after Isaiah's day. Then the prophecy, all of a sudden, turns back to Isaiah's day and points to another child. Verse 16, child being Shir Jeshuv, verse 3 of Isaiah 7, which means a remnant shall return. That's important because when Isaiah went to meet Ahaz to tell him that God wanted to perform a sign for him, God told Isaiah to take his child Shir Jeshuv with him, which means a remnant shall return. So verse 16, talking about not the child of Emmanuel, but the child that was with Isaiah during this prophecy. So we have a change, a venue here. Prophecy now looked ahead to the virgin birth, and now it comes back to Isaiah's day, and prophecy now focuses on Isaiah's own child. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. He's still addressing King Ahaz. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria on you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim parted from Yehuda, Judah. So we see here that after explaining the second sign, the prophet Isaiah warned King Ahaz of God's future judgment. And it would begin when Isaiah's child, Jeshuv, reached the age of moral accountability, which in Jewish society would be about 12 years old. So in this span of time, when this little child grew up, reached the age of moral accountability, about 12 years old, judgment would fall upon Samaria and Syria, or Ephraim. Syria. And it would come by the invasion of the king of Assyria. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day when the king of Assyria comes and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, and even comes into the southern region of Israel, Judah. And it's what it means when it shall come to pass today, that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, for the bee that is in the land of Syria, they come, and all of them will rest in desolate valleys, and in the clefts of the rock, and on all thorns, and in all pastures. So here, the Lord predicts that although Judah would escape destruction by Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation would face the most severe crisis of its history. The people would soon suffer the worst enemy attacks they had ever known, the worst suffering since the birth of the nation when the 10 tribes broke away. And the subsequent history has proven the literal fulfillment of this prophecy. The one who conquered Syria and killed King Rezin, mentioned Isaiah 7, 1 and 2, and he also conquered Israel. This was the Assyrian ruler Tiglath Pileser. This was the same that sought aid from. And he bribed the Assyrian king to form an alliance with him by giving him the temple treasures. So Tiglath-Pileser took possession of the northern part of Israel and carried a great multitude of the people of the land captive to Assyria. And notice here it says God will whistle. He will whistle for the invading armies of Assyria to come and to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. And he will also call for the flies that are in Egypt and the bees that are from Assyria. What does that mean? Well, that's a metaphorical allusion to the armies that would converge in Syria and northern Israel, the armies of Egypt and the armies of Assyria. And they would come and conquer the land, depopulate it, and leave it desolate. This forewarning of the clash of armies between the rock powers of Egypt and Assyria was fulfilled in what's called the Battle of Eltika in 701 BC, Eltika, E-L-T-E-K-E-H, which, by the way, is a Hebrew word. It's a city. Eltika is a city in northern Israel in the territory of Dan. And the Hebrew word Eltika means God shall spew you out. Isn't that interesting? Why? Well, the nation was religious but apostate. They professed they knew God, but in their lifestyle they denied it. They were lawless. They were sinful. They turned to witchcraft and the occult instead of to the Spirit of God. They were engaged in sexual immorality and perversion of every kind. In Isaiah 1, remember, God chastens Israel as the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. So they were obviously promoting and tolerating and practicing homosexuality, which thing God squarely condemns in Scripture. And so he was going to spew them out. And he certainly did. They were despoiled and dispossessed and depopulated from the land. Why? Chiefly because they were going to march against their brothers in the southern kingdom, Jew against Jew. The Jews in the northern kingdom of Israel were going to join Syria, march on the southern kingdom, depose the king of Judah, Ahaz, and set up their own king, and thereby nullify the covenant God made with David, that one of his descendants would rule forever, and that would be the Messiah. So that's why this was a satanic conspiracy. And so the Lord says here, he likens the armies of Egypt and Assyria to insects, the fly of Egypt. That is what is called the tsetse fly. And it is a pesky insect, let me tell you. The insect is found in Egypt and the southern part of Israel. And I have been afflicted by the tsetse fly once. One time I went out to pray and do my devotions before the Lake Galilee. And I got a lawn chair from the kibbutz staying and sat down near the bank. And for about an hour, I was constantly harassed by this fly, the tsetse fly. And they have little pincers, and they bite, and they suck your blood. And they are as bad as mosquitoes, if not worse, because their bite is a little bit more irritating. So I went back up and sprayed some insect repellent on me, and it worked. But they are vicious little insects that can make your life miserable if you have to work outside in an environment where they are at. And so it would be this kind of invading army that would come and inflict heavy losses in northern Israel. And of course, the Bee of Assyria would be the armies of Assyria who would come and who would invade the land. They would come to Judah, and they would invade Judah and level it, destroying 46 cities in the process. And we'll see later on in the chapter, the invasion of Judah was fulfilled by the future king Sennacherib, who came and led captive some 200,000 people back to Assyria from Judah. And it's interesting, interestingly enough, we'll get into this in a little bit. He was to conquer most of Judah except for Jerusalem. So the Lord says here that not only would Syria and Ephraim be destroyed, but also Judah was to face judgment as well. These armies would come and they would invade the land, and they would dwell in the most unlikely places. They would dwell in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rock. The invasion would be so thorough and so complete that the difficult areas to gain access to in the land would also be filled with these armies. They would be present everywhere. And then the Lord goes on to describe this invasion, leaving a wide swath of destruction. Verse 20, in the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hand of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 mines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come here. Men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And any hill which could be dug with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Notice here in these verses of judgment that there is a four times Isaiah mentions in that day. Verses 8 and 23, he prefaces these prophecies of invasion as occurring in that day. What day? Well, the day that would encompass the years of the Assyrian king's invasion, Tilgath-Pileser, when he invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, going all the way up to Sennacherib's invasion of Judah in 701 BC. So these verses 17 through 25 encompass about a 33-year period of time, from roughly 732 to 701 BC. So history has confirmed once again that Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled when the two kings, Tilgath-Pileser and Sennacherib, came. The former king invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, and the latter king, King Sennacherib, then invaded Judah in 701 BC. And the description here is one of horror and great desolation. They were to be like insects, abundantly present in these countries. And they were to rest in valleys, steep ravines, the holes or the clefts of rock. The enemy would be so abundant in their invading force that even in unlikely places, they were to be found. And of course, this is not surprising, because Israel is a strategic position in the Middle East. It is the bridge between the continents. It's the bridge between Africa and Europe and Asia. And so Israel's position as the bridge between these continents, between Egypt and Mesopotamia, made it a natural target for invading armies. Armies from the two region, Egypt and Syria, have conquered the land of Israel and taken spoil several times in history, from the Old Testament up to the intertestamental period right before the time of Christ. That 400 years of silence from Malachi to Christ is what they call the intertestamental period, is between the Old and the New Testaments. And then notice that not only will the land suffer great devastation by the invasions, but the population will suffer great humility. Verses 20 through 22. The Lord, it says here, will use Assyria like a razor. This is a common true scripture, that God judges his people by using their enemies to inflict punishment upon them. And we better be careful in here in America. The application for us holds true as well. We claim to be a Christian nation. We claim to be founded on the Judeo-Christian principles of scripture, and we are. And God will take us at his word. If we should follow the same fate of Judah, we could very well see the enemy come in and invade. He is already here in a dormant state, the secret cells of terrorism. We need to strive when given the word. And so don't think it can't happen here. But like Israel in Isaiah's day, there is a remnant that God will protect and preserve when judgment falls on the recalcitrant unbeliever. There is a remnant who will turn. As the name of Isaiah's child means, Sher Jeshuv, a remnant shall return. So in the midst of judgment, God promises that his plan will be fulfilled by the righteous remnant. There's always a remnant in every age. In Noah's day, the antediluvian period of civilization, that is, means before the flood, there was only 8 people, a small remnant. In Abraham's day, there was only Abraham and his family. And of course, in Isaiah's day, it was he and his family as well. Elijah's day, it was the 7,000 who would not bow the knee to Baal and surrender to the reign of Jezebel. And so there is a remnant in the church today in America. And God will preserve them when judgment does fall. But notice here that God, the prophet, likens the judgment of Assyria invading the land of Israel as a razor in the Lord's hands. And with that razor, he would cut the hair from the head and legs of the inhabitants of Judah and Israel. God says he will shave Judah's head, his beard, and the hair of the feet. This last is a euphemism for the pubic hair. This is what the Assyrians did when they conquered their enemy. They stripped them naked. They shaved their heads, their beards, and their pubic places. And then put hooks in their noses and carried them captive back to the capital of Assyria, which would be Nineveh, and made them slaves. And isn't it interesting that the same mentality exists today among Islamic fascists? In fact, if you've studied Islamic history, you know that whenever they conquered a non-Muslim land, they had what was called a dhimmi, D-H-I-M-M-I, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. And that was a taxation on the population and a form of slavery. So you would serve your Muslim overlords, and then you would have to pay them a tax privilege. And there are enough Muslims today who would love to see that happen in America. Through terrorism, and through other entities who do their things. So we need to be praying for this nation, because the same moral degradation that's occurring or was occurring in Isaiah's day, sadly, is occurring in a lot of places today in America. This serves as a warning, a wake-up call to America and the church. Unless a nation repents and turns to the Lord, these kinds of things can happen. Our very enemies can become our conquerors. Is that treasonous? No, it's not. Some would falsely accuse me, like they did Jeremiah, of that. When he said, when the Babylonians come, you must surrender to them, because that's what God wants you to do. Because you have so displeased him that he is dismantling your nation. Go and serve him for 70 years, then I will bring you back and we'll start over. No, we must be loyal to God. And God's word says repent. And America is unique like Israel, because we're the only nation that claims that its founding documents are built upon the belief in a Christian God. Now, some of the founding fathers were deists, but most of them were Christians. So we need to take heed. So the Assyrians were cruel, barbaric, and inhumane conquerors. And this is exactly what happened. The Assyrians came, they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel first in roughly a 12-year period of time, from 732 to 720 BC. And then King Sennacherib came and invaded Judah in 701 BC. The devastation of that invasion would leave the land desolate, so much so that a young farmer would only have a few animals. That was enough to provide food, curds and honey, which is the diet of a poor man. He would live off that kind of impoverished diet. The land will become overgrown with, we are told here, thorns and briars, a symbol of the curse of sin. Go back to Genesis 3. And one of the consequences for Adam and Eve's disobedience to God was that there would be a physical loss of fruitfulness. The ground would not easily produce fruit by which man can maintain his physical existence. There would be much hardship by the sweat of the brow. Would they till the land and make it fertile? And of course, thorns and briars would hinder such farming abilities. So this is, again, a physical picture of the fact that God was bringing judgment on them for their sin, for their land, would only yield a small vintage. The idea is that the hills formerly were digged with a hoe, cultivated for the crops, are now deserted. So much so that a 1,000 shekels of silver would only buy 1,000 vines. And that, of course, is hyperinflation. Now, when God wants to get the attention of people, he usually gets them in the area of the pocketbook, so to speak. At that time, their pocketbook was their farms, their vineyards, their livestock, because that was the major form of commerce. Their economy was built upon the harvests and the livestock that they had. And so a sure sign that God is displeased with the nation is, of course, runaway inflation, economic adversity affecting the livelihood of that nation. And Israel is a lesson for that. So the land will become overgrown with thorns and briars. And 1,000 vines would cost the exorbitant price of 1,000 shekels. It would be worth that much. The valuable vineyards would be overtaken with briars and thorns. And of course, men would be afraid to go into these vineyards because they will be overgrown with thorns and briars. And so God was going to inflict judgment. In that day, the day when Assyria would invade Israel and Syria, and then later, Judah. And of course, throughout the days of King Ahaz, to whom this prophecy is directed by Isaiah, the Assyrians would prove to be a thorn in his side, no pun intended here. The Assyrians would cause enormous problems for Judah. And of course, in the days of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, Syria finally invaded Judah because the king sought to make an unholy alliance with Egypt. And so the day of God's judgment, in the day of God's judgment, the Lord would use Assyria to execute his punishment upon Judah. The people would suffer utter humiliation at the hands of the Assyrians. The enemy would be like a razor shaving off the hair of their captives, totally humiliating them. And yet, in the midst of this devastating judgment, which pictures a very hopeless situation, remember the child of Isaiah that is first mentioned in the opening verses, Sher Jeshuv, a remnant will return. No matter how bad God's judgment may seem when it falls on a disobedient people, God will always remember mercy. As Habakkuk prayed, in wrath, O Lord, remember mercy. And a token of his mercy in the midst of judgment is the fact the remnant, a small amount of his people, are preserved. Why? So that they can survive and carry on the work of the Lord. The Messiah came not because most of Israel was faithful. Rather, the opposite is true. Most of Israel was unfaithful. Most of Israel was destroyed because of their unfaithfulness. But it was because of the faithful remnant. It was because of the faithful remnant whom God preserved that God's promises are kept and are fulfilled. And so, with righteous anger, the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah to address Ahaz. And in these verses we've read here, he tells him that not only Syria and Ephraim will be destroyed, because they to destroy the southern kingdom, but also Judah. Since he has committed the accursed sin of making the Assyrian, the flesh, his arm. And so Judah would not escape judgment. All these things would come upon Judah as well. As a result, the depopulation of the country, the land would no longer be tilled. Nowhere would there be the rustle of waving fields of grain, nor the joyful songs of harvest sung. Only here and there a cow would graze, for there would be plenty of grass, and as a result, plenty of milk, but few inhabitants. For once there was beautiful vineyards, thorns and thistles, the visible sign of God's favor upon the nation would spring up. The whole land would become a wilderness full of wild animals, so that it would be unsafe to travel through it unarmed. Now, I want you to keep in mind that these judgments that fell on Israel are miniature portrayals of the worldwide judgment that's going to fall on a disobedient world during the time of the tribulation. Stuff like this is going to happen on a global scale. These are written for our example, Paul said. These things that happened to Israel are written for our examples. To either follow or not to follow. And so, what can we learn from Isaiah 7? What are some of the major truths that we can learn from this sobering chapter? Well, that God, first of all, will do whatever is necessary within His nature to get you and I to look up and trust Him. And if it necessitates giving you a miracle, giving you a sign, He will do it. God cares for His people, and He is their defender against their enemies. And of course, when we are prone to fear, oftentimes our first alternative is not to trust the Lord. We try to look to other things of this material world to trust in, whether it be money, whether it be the confidence of a person, whether it be our own intellectual ability or our strength. No, when we face trials, we are to look to the Lord alone. And God does not want us to fear. And although enemies are many and seemingly overwhelming, when they come against us, they will ultimately fail. But we must believe that God is able and there to deliver us. Only by believing God's promises will we have the confidence that can make us secure. And of course, God has given us and all of mankind the ultimate sign that He is with us. He is with us in our pain. He is with us in our struggles. He is there for us when we fail Him to forgive us and restore us. He is there with us, die for us. He is there with us to die with us when He sent the ultimate sign that was born of a virgin, the Messiah Himself, who is not only with us, but with us to deliver us from any and every enemy. Just like He said He would be with Israel in Isaiah's day. But in their foolish pride, they rejected that sign. And let us not be like them. Let us trust in the promises of God, confirmed by the signs and wonders of Messiah and His coming. We see here that when God says something, it will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. The Lord said here that by the time Isaiah's child, Jeshub, verse 16, would reach the age of a moral accountability, judgment would fall on Israel and Syria. And it happened within a 12-year period. It happened. As sure as the sun rises and sets, when God predicts something, it will come to pass without deviation or failure. The test of prophecy, of course, is whether it agrees with other scripture. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 sets that standard. And secondly, the test of prophecy depends upon whether it comes to pass or not. Deuteronomy 18, 22. And of course, the prophecies about the invasion of Israel, the northern kingdom in Syria, did come to pass in Isaiah's day. And prophecy of Emmanuel have come true as well with the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it stands to reason that prophecies concerning Israel's that were predicted and then came true, prophecies about the Messiah as they pertain to His first coming came to pass literally It stands to reason, prophecies about the Messiah's second coming and prophecies told to occur that will attend them will literally come to pass as well. Isaiah 7 tells us that God's judgment is unbelief. Unbelief. God didn't take him in his word. I mean, I would love to have God tell me, ask me of a sign and I'll do it for you, whether it be in the depths of the earth or the heights of heaven. But like Ahaz, human nature is prone not to believe in a God whom they can't see. And so, God, in his condescending mercy, says, if you will not believe without seeing, I will come to this earth myself, and I will become the Emmanuel child, so that you can visibly see who God is and what he is like. Remember, Jesus Christ is more than a man. He's also God, the invisible God made visible, as the great prophecy of Isaiah 14 tells us. And so, once more, God's judgment is accurate. Judah's judgment will be like Israel's judgment, as we learn in verse 17. God controls the affairs of the nations, even our enemies who would seek to invade and destroy us. God even harnesses them with bridle and bit. They may be allowed to invade the land, but they will not altogether destroy the people of God. God controls the affairs of nations so that they may accomplish his will, even the nations of Islamic fascism. God controls them as well, and they fulfill his word in the end, despite their ravenous hatred for the people of God. This chapter also shows the folly and futility of making alliances and removing God and his plan for his people in the process. We learn that today with the so-called Roadmap to Peace plan that the EU, the UN, Bush, and the State Department are proposing for Israel. Recently, I wrote an article in a personal letter called Bush, semicolon, no longer a true friend to Israel. And I said in that letter, sadly, I've come to this conclusion over the last 5 years. And what he proposes and his proposals are against God's eternal land grant given to Israel. It calls for Israel to give up vital tracts of land to their sworn enemy who want nothing less than their destruction. My friend, that is like this alliance here in Isaiah 7. It is an alliance that flies in the face of God's authority, violates his covenant with the chosen people, and in the end, if allowed to happen, would destroy them. But God will nullify this covenant in the end, redeem Israel when Emmanuel returns. So Israel's covenant with Israel's, the covenant of death that Israel has made through this peace process shall not stand, but will be nullified when the Lord returns. And so, when enemies attack, like they attempted to attack the people in Isaiah's day, we have the most wonderful promise, the promise of Emmanuel. The Lord's presence will deliver us because he is with us. But unlike Ahaz, we have to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior and walk in his righteousness. Then we can call upon him for deliverance from our enemies who threaten us. And he will deliver us. No matter how fierce or strong the enemy may be, the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to rescue us, to deliver us. And he can empower us to walk through the most terrifying danger and give us the power to conquer and overcome any enemy because he's given us his all-powerful spirit. So that we can have a victorious life triumphing over all enemies, both seen and unseen. This is the promise given to us by the prophecy of Emmanuel. So we can rejoice in that. Now let's move to Isaiah chapter 8, which is really a further elaboration of the situation in chapter 7 of Isaiah. And God continues through the prophet Isaiah, and he tells him, or he gives Israel a third sign, or Judah a third sign. The sign of, get ready for this, Mahir Shal Hashbaz. The third sign. There are three signs in these two chapters here, if you count them up. First sign, of course, was the sign God offered to give Ahaz, a sign that God would perform for Ahaz to signal to him that Ahaz could trust in the Lord and not put his trust in man, and that God would deliver them. Ahaz refused that first sign. So in the face of Ahaz's unbelief to accept that sign, God says, I will give a sign, but not to you. It will be to the whole house of David for the succeeding generations. That's the second sign, the sign of Emmanuel. A sign was already fulfilled, virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we have the third sign to further comfort and encourage the people of Judah in the face of attack, and an attack led by the duo of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. The sign of Mahir Shal Al Hashbaz, the longest name in the Bible. And so, verse 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahir Shal Al Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerechiah. Now, this Zechariah is not the prophet Zechariah, so be confused by that. And that was one of the common names in ancient Israel. Verse 3, God tells him to do this, and like any good prophet, what does Isaiah do? He obeys him. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, Abiathar's wife. She was a prophetess. And he conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to me, call his name Mahir Shal Al Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So here, again, we have a situation similar to chapter 7. A further elaboration of the prophecy given in the earlier part of chapter 7 is now reiterated in chapter 8. The Lord commands Isaiah to write on a great roll. The Hebrew word there is gilyon. And this great roll or tablet was probably hung by the gates of the city for all to see, perhaps outside of the temple even. And the gilyon, a tablet, was probably made of wood. And Isaiah is commanded by the Lord to write with a man's pen. The pen here is a metal stylus or an engraving tool for engraving in leather or wood or wax. So, if it was wood, then Isaiah apparently cuts the letters into a wooden surface. And he was to do this so that his message could be easily understood by those observing and reading it. And he used to write the one big word, Mahir Shal Al Hashbaz. That's what he's to write on this great wooden tablet. And he's hanging it before all to see. Again, the sign was symbolized in the name of one of Isaiah's children, a child he had to have. And it would be a son named Mahir Shal Al Hashbaz. And the word means, from Hebrew, quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. So this child would be born. By the time the child began to talk, Syria would be invaded by the king of Assyria. And he would enter into northern Israel as well. And so, this is a prediction that Assyria will soon overcome Judah's enemies, Syria and Israel. And at that time, the Assyrians will gather booty from both nations. Swift would be quick to plunder and swift to the spoil. The name Mahir Shal Hashbaz. And so this child will be a sign. And Isaiah then says that he took to himself, as commanded by the Lord, two witnesses who were to witness Isaiah write this lengthy name? The two witnesses were Uriah the priest and Zechariah. Now, interestingly enough, these were two hostile witnesses. They weren't friends of Isaiah. That's interesting that God would call a witness to come forth to witness to Isaiah's prophecy. Why did the Lord do such a thing? Well, first of all, to show that these faithful witnesses were not particularly friendly and therefore have a bias towards Isaiah. They were to be then objective witnesses in the ultimate sense. They were hostile witnesses, if you will, to use a term in our courts of law. Uriah the priest, of course, was an apostate priest who cooperated with Ahaz in making a heathen altar for the temple. And he encouraged the worship of idols. And Zechariah was apparently the father-in-law of King Ahaz, we learn from 2 Kings 18:2. So he was in alliance with Ahaz, and therefore he was in agreement when Ahaz rejected God's offer in Isaiah 7. So you have here two hostile witnesses, the apostate high priest Uriah and the sycophant and father-in-law of King Ahaz. These two men were to be witnesses. And of course, the law of Moses required that that two witnesses required for things to be established. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, Scripture says, everything be established. So God was giving, providing a legal venue for which he would prophesy their judgment. And he did so. And this prophecy notice was given before Isaiah's son was born. And so he took this large scroll, chiseled in it the name of his future son, Mahir Shaul Hashbaz. And Uriah and Zechariah were to witness that the name had been written down before the child was born. These two witnesses were unbelievers, and they would see that God's word would come to pass. And of course, they certified that Isaiah did indeed write this down. And their witness would prove, once the judgment of God actually fell, that God had forewarned the people plenty of time. They repent. God was not wanting to judge them, but he had to judge them when they rejected his counsel. And in that judgment, his word would be proven true. So either way, God's word will be fulfilled. Either believe and be saved, or you will not believe and face judgment. Therefore, the people needed to heed Isaiah's warnings when they were issued and witnessed. And so Isaiah and his wife copulated and they conceived a child. She's called prophetess. Now, of course, we have no record of prophecies if she uttered them as a prophetess. But perhaps we at least know she was a prophetess in the role they played. She gives birth to a son whose name points to Judah's deliverance. And the Lord directs Isaiah to name this son Mahir Shaul Hashbaz. The name reemphasizes Isaiah's earlier writing, swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey. And then in verse 3, the Lord reminds the inhabitants of Judah that before this infant is old enough, call to his parents, the king of Assyria will spoil Syria and Israel. And they were going to be judged because they sought Jesus' destruction, as we noted in the opening verses of Isaiah 7. The king of Syria here refers to Tiglath-Pileser III. And we know from ancient history that he led Assyria to victory over Syria and parts of Israel in 732 B.C. So it happened. Just as God prophesied, it happened. But notice here that in the midst of judgment, God reaches out in mercy, as he always does, right up to the very end the unbeliever, believing sinner, breathes his last on his deathbed. God is reaching out to the unbeliever as he did in Isaiah's day. In mercy, God gave a third sign here, a third warning, if you will, to the people of Judah. Judgment was imminent. And unless they heeded his word to repent and turn back to him, then a sign of the child Mahir Shalal Hashbaz would come to pass. And children, again, once again, they figure prominently in God's plan. For it was going to be by an infant that man's redemption would be accomplished. Death would be conquered and Satan be finally defeated, the child Emmanuel. It would be the child Sher Jashuv, verse 16 of Isaiah 7. Who would be a sign, a time indicator, when the evil alliance of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel against Judah would be foiled and destroyed. And then a third son, another child, Ahir Shalal Hashbaz, by the time he was to have a conscious awareness and the vocal skill to recognize his mother and father, Damascus would be destroyed and parts of Israel conquered and despoiled. So children, though they are vulnerable and defenseless, yet God uses them as powerful tools, prophesying his plan, foretelling, revealing it to the adult world. And in fact, in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, a child will lead them. They will be a significant part of his kingdom. In fact, he warned in Matthew 18, I believe. He said, if the children must become as children to enter into the God, what does that mean? You must be willing to trust. You must be open, honest. And you must have a willingness to believe and follow. Because children are part of God's plan anyways. A part of his plan to replenish the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. And they also serve a prophetic role and function. And here God uses three children, serves three signs to Israel. Two of those signs were for Isaiah's day. Two of those signs to those children. And one, the third sign, would be a sign for all peoples, for mankind in general, the sign of Emmanuel. So let us be like children and believe the word of God. Believe it on its face value. And by believing it, we will be delivered from our enemies. Whatever enemy that is, whether enemies that we face inside or the enemies that are up there, we believe upon the Lord and acknowledge that he can deliver us. He will deliver us, whether it be from anger, bitterness, drug addiction, sex addiction, unbelief, hatred. God can deliver us, for he is with us to deliver. And that is the great practical application and exhortation we learn. And praise the Lord for that. Well, we will close our series of expository studies in Isaiah for now. And next time we will resume our studies in Isaiah chapter 8, beginning with verse 6.